Both of us were engaged in a different kind of service years back, and that was a different kind of an army with a different kind of banner. And it always makes me think when I see George of all the spiritual applications that he could do when he talks about when he was engaged in that other type of service. But now both of us are, the common bond is we're soldiers in Christ. So Brother George has a special a real zippy topic, I would think, and I'm anxious to hear what it's all about. It's only one word: conquest. Brother George, I don't think you need a lapel mic, brother.
Well, brethren, it's nice to be here the second day of convention and see everybody fresh and ready for more truth and more concentration on what the Lord is telling us. That's what we're going to try to do this morning. Our study will attempt to develop a central theme which is suggested by Joshua, the 11th and 12th chapters. So if you just open your Bibles to those two chapters. Before we begin the 11th chapter, I'd just like to make a comment on the setting of these verses. From verses 1 to 5, you see that Jabin, the king of Hazor, seems to have held a position in the north of Palestine similar to that was held in the south by Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. Now, this king of the south, Adonizedek, did the same thing that King Jabin desired to do. The only exception being that his assault was not made directly against Israel, but it was made against Gibeon, who had made peace with Israel. We do not want to say here that history repeats itself, but that is a statement which indeed casts unfavorable reflection upon human nature. Such a statement is tantamount to admitting that one generation fails to profit from the mistakes of those who preceded them, not avoiding the traps in which they had fallen into. To us, this is proof that all mankind are clay of the same lump, Romans 9:21, and that as water face answereth to faith, so the heart of man to man, Proverbs 27:19. This first verse here says that when Jabin had heard these things. Now, brethren, it is true to us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. It is also a fact that the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made both of them, Proverbs 20:12. But some men hear, and some men see, and some men do not, as Matthew 10:16 tells us. We, as consecrated Christians, have paid attention to the voice of mercy, but the sinner disregards it. And to him there is no beauty in Christ that he can see, that he should desire him. To any need or remedy, such a one is insensible until the miracle of grace, and if the miracle of grace is wrought in him, his imagination continues to be darkened and his heart closed against Christ. We feel that this is why many people today hear the gospel of Jesus Christ with the outward ear, but they profit not. And those who are saved by it have received it into their hearts, responded to the call. And that's the way we have become, brethren. We are those that we're talking about. We're different from the unbelieving world around us. Now, Jabin, in this first few verses, had heard of the destruction of Jericho and Ai, but instead of trembling at the news, he hardened his heart. And that's the way it will be with all sinners going to judgment in the kingdom, notwithstanding the warnings that will be heard and seen at that time. With Jabin, was this preliminary consulting together with other kings as to just what they would contribute to the common cause, which was the defeat of Israel. This was the finalizing right here of their plans and the actual taking to the field of battle by their armies. Now, they had been on the defensive prior, but now that Ai had been burned, completely done away with, they decided to put their armies on the offensive, for it seemed that their own interests were now being threatened. And so they must unite, and they must make a mass attack upon Israel. The king of Jerusalem executed the first part of these tactics and failed. But this did nothing to deter Jabin and all his confederates to the utmost of the western and the northern borders. They cast themselves upon Israel, not upon their mercy, but to destroy them in battle. And Jabin must have felt that before such a great massed army as this, Israel would be frightened because they would be at a disadvantage. They would be on foot. Now, Jabin's chariots, no doubt, were of iron. And on the wheels of Jabin's chariots were scythes that turned when the wheels turned. And as they rode into battle, this would chop up the Israelites, cut them down as wheat. And they felt that this would assure them an easy victory. Well, brethren, they were to discover, as others had before them, that the race is not to the swift, nor is the battle to the strong, as it says in Ecclesiastes 9:11. The size, the strength, and the might of an army only makes its overthrow the more notorious. And that certainly would be demonstrated very shortly that it was God who would do the fighting for Israel. You know, today we would call this sort of an amalgamation of several governments or nations, League of Nations right after World War I. Now we call it the United Nations, and they're all bound together for a common cause. And it was no less difficult back then. And even centuries before this time that we're talking about, back in Genesis 14, verses 1 to 3, there was another block of nations, and we could very well call it a Western bloc, that was assailing the Eastern powers and their tributaries. But that movement, even way back there, was doomed, as is this one we're going to study today. Adonijah's action was, he had an army here for this action that was, the scriptures say, even as the sands that are upon the seashore. He had vast multitudes of soldiers who were to challenge Israel's occupation of Canaan. The army against them was far more than Israel had ever seen before at Jericho or Ai. And they had horses and they had chariots in great numbers. And here was the nation of Israel on foot with very little weapons. The size and the might of Jabin's army only made its overthrow the more remarkable to demonstrate that God was fighting for Israel. And God would fight for Israel on a future date, which is not far off, we hope, against another such block of nations that will be arrayed against her, Gog and Magog and all the hosts. Now, to digress for just a moment or two, we point out that Joshua, in the last verse of chapter 10, returned to Gilgal, and all Israel with him. Now, Gilgal represents to us the place of conscious weakness, the place of communion with God. And while there, no enemy of Israel could harm them. We were going to substantiate this statement by Scripture. Joshua 4:19 says, "And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped at Gilgal in the east border of Jericho." So what? The casual Bible student might say. But brethren, we looked up in both Strong's and Young's the references to the 10th day of the first month, Exodus 12, 2 and 3, and there we found the key. It was the day that the Paschal Lamb was selected to be slain on the 14th day, Exodus 12, 6. Now turn with me to Joshua 5, verse 10. And here we read, "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." Brethren, what a wonderful, wonderful God about time. What a wonderful God he is here to show us everything he does for his people. See how he has ordained that Israel would enter Canaan 4 days before the Passover, and on the very day when the preparation for it was to begin. It was God's intention for Israel to enter Canaan, graced and sanctified by this religious feast, and that they always be reminded of their deliverance out of Egypt. And combining the two together in their thoughts, they would be aware of the significance and glorify God for his blessings to them. Now turn to Psalm 91, please, where we're going to read, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Now, brethren, there's a reference to us. We all live in close relationship to God through our Savior Jesus Christ. We are under divine protection. We're in a place of safety and security. The world around us doesn't see this. It is our blessed secret. It's been revealed to just us alone. If we confide in the Lord, and if we rest on his word, we will be fully protected from all of the storms of life and from the malice of any foe that might confront us. Verses 3 to 5 of Psalm 91. "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day." And in these statements, brethren, we are permitted to hear David's solemn discourse, assuring himself now that regardless of what form the enemy's attack might take, or when the attack would come, he had an unfailing shield in the Lord and had nothing to fear. Now, brethren, these words of David's are just as true for us today as they were for him. If we unreservedly place ourselves in God's hands through our Savior Jesus Christ, we will be secure. I don't care what kind of danger we're confronted with. That is why we enjoy, I should say, the serenity and the peace of mind that we have when all around us in the world they're filled with alarm and terror at the things that are going on. Just remember that verse 1 here of Psalm 91 is the foundation upon which all of the rest of the psalm rests. And it is only as we have close communion with our Father in heaven that we would be able to confide in him and rely on him in our seasons of distress or fear. In the secret place of the Most High God, no enemy can ever deceive, beguile, or entice us away. The greater danger confronting God's people, the more they ask for and expect support from God, the more our hearts are fixed on our Joshua, who is our strength and deliverer, then the more certainly our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary, can be subdued. We feel the lesson for us as spiritual Israel is shown in this picture of Joshua 11. Let's read verses 5 and 6 of that chapter. "And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel, and thou shalt howl their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Without any further comment, brethren, at this time, because it is a study in itself, we make references to similar passages in Ezekiel 39, verses 9 to 12. having to do with another future block of nations that will come against Israel being treated in the same manner as Jabin and Adonizedek, the kings of the northern and southern parts of Canaan that are here today in our study. In the verses we have just read, we see that God has made good the word that he gave to Moses. When thou goest out to battle, he said, against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1, 2, and 4. And does not that remind us of Hebrews 10, 23? He is faithful that promised. The faithful God of Deuteronomy 7, 9. For God's eternal promises are indeed the foundation upon which all of what we hope for is based, of either character or coming glory. That's what we build on. Let us always be faithful to him that called us, and let us hold to the truth, not only to the letter of it, but also the spirit of it. Doing so, I don't think we would ever lose courage in whatever battle we may find ourselves in. We see here in this book of Joshua the principle of an attack not only upon God's people, but upon God himself, similar to Job 1, verses 8 to 10. A full study of the book of Job will reveal that Satan was impugning God's character. He was challenging our Father's excellency, so to speak. And God accepted the challenge. And in Job 2, verse 3, we read, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him. Job was loyal to God, even in adversity. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, brethren, we agree the circumstances are different here in Joshua 11, but the same principle applies. The adversary's enmity and opposition against God are present in both these pictures. It was the Lord that had given Canaan to the nation of Israel through Abraham and his seed. And it was he that brought them into Canaan. Canaan belonged to Israel by right of divine giving. And these five kings that we're speaking about here this morning were challenging that right. They were determined to move in and destroy Israel. And the Lord answered their challenge. And by so doing, he let Israel know that he who toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2:8. How blessed the Lord, brethren, telling not only of our inherent weaknesses and tenderness, but of our nearness and dearness to our Father in heaven. He strongly resents anything done against us. He takes affront to that and will eventually punish all who seek to do us harm. This is why Joshua was assured that there was no reason to be dismayed by seeing this overwhelming mass of armies facing Israel. After all, they were but flinging themselves upon the thick bosses of his bucklers, Job 15:26, rushing headlong to their destruction, and they didn't even know it, as would be seen on the morrow, just as we will see at the end of the millennial age, where we, as the church, the body of Christ, with our head, will destroy all the works of the devil and finally bring peace to the earth. We must all be sure to understand that any assault upon us is an assault upon our blessed Lord because of this relationship that we have with him. This is pictured for us in Acts 9, the very first part of the chapter, when Saul of Tarsus was struck down on a Damascus road as he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Verse 1. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And we feel, brethren, that every time in Scripture, in the Old Testament or the New, when you hear God speaking twice, he's going to make a very evidential difference in his dealings with both the nation of Israel or the church, spiritual Israel. It proves itself out many times, but that's another subject. Anyway, it was the devil who was impelling Saul in that picture against the Christ hidden body since Pentecost. And it's still that way even now. As God allowed Satan to afflict Job so sorely so that his integrity might be seen more plainly and he be vindicated, he still allows and permits the adversary to tempt and to buffet us. So that our steadfastness, in varying degrees now, may be manifested and redound to his glory. We're told in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. This is the proof. That's what the Diaglot calls it, the proof of our faith. And that is what God is seeking, brethren, the development and the perfection of my faith, of your faith. Not only, and not principally ours, but primarily and preeminently God's, that we bring him through Christ. Remember the scripture, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And in John 10:28 it says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And that's security, brethren, the best kind of security we can get. And that is another important lesson taught to us here in Joshua concerning this spiritual warfare, this contest, that it is ultimately between our Lord and the adversary. And the issue can never be in doubt. As surely as Joshua and Israel overcame the Canaanites, so will we, as the Christ, head and body, overcome the devil and his fallen angels and all that follow his traits at the end of the millennium. It's our privilege to know and to realize in our begotten condition, especially when the battle is or will become fierce and raging, and we're sorely pressed by the foe, and the outcome rests not just with us, brethren, never with us, but with the captain of our salvation, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the issue can never be in doubt. He will save us. What the Lord said to Joshua, we can regard as being said to us. Be not afraid of them. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Romans 16:20, meaning our feet, the feet of the Christ, shortly, meaning after the church is glorified. In Joshua 11:6, we mentioned this formidable host and the Lord taking up the battle axe for his people and assuring Joshua that I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. And in like manner, we are to be assured of soldiers of Christ that we are to continue the holy privilege of fighting this fight that we entered when we consecrated. We have to fight the good fight of faith, resting on the sure pledges, the sure promises of God, that victory is imminent. Our battle song, if I could say so, should be, he is faithful that promised, Hebrews 10:23. For God's eternal purposes are indeed the foundation upon which all of our hopes are based. The foundation of all of our hopes, all of our character, all of the coming glory. And we must remain faithful to the glorious truth. Let us always hold in our hearts the love of the beauty of the truth, of its awesome grandeur. The more we meditate upon God's truth, the more our faith is strengthened. He has given to each and every one of us exceeding great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4, and they should be the mainstay of our hearts. Right now, at this time, to cheer us and to gladden us in the narrow way that we're in. And they should all be treasured up in our minds, for they're the spiritual food that we need as new creatures to nourish and strengthen us. And they're the fuel, too, we might say, to stoke our faith and make it burn and energize us. If not, we would lack the necessary energy for activity. You know, it's an obvious truth, brethren, that a fire is not going to burn if you don't throw wood on it or coal or oil or gas. Something must stoke it so that it gives off heat. Coldness of heart comes, brethren, when we let our faith lack the fuel that it needs to burn. We must have possession of these promises of God in our heart. If not, we will not succeed in this spiritual warfare. Our foes are far too powerful for us, for our might. For we must look to Jesus. After all, we are his soldiers, and he is our captain. Although some might, you know, want to be the captain. But we're all what I call buck privates in the rear rank. The Lord is the captain, and he will not fail us. Hebrews 11:11 says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful that had promised. She had strong impediments in the way of her faith, and at first she was staggered by them. But because she had faith in God, her doubts were stilled, and her faith prevailed, and she was given the strength needed. As in Sarah's case, so be with each one of us, brethren. Often there is a fight with unbelief before our faith is established on these promises. Instead of suffering obstacles to hinder our faith, we should allow them to be a help to our faith, making them opportunities for us to prove God. You know, God never did promise more than he could deliver. His word never exceeds his power. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. In other words, brethren, this condition of complete sanctification is the divine ideal that is set before us. And God will complete it in each one of us if we just follow the directions that he gave us. If we do, every blow of the mallet and every chiseling of our self-control and experiences will gradually transform us and shape the character and likeness of our Lord Jesus. You know, a lot of things wrong with us in the physical world is when you get some medicine to take, the directions on it are very simple. It tells you how to open the top, but most of us can't get it open because we don't follow the directions. We must remember now that the massing of these Canaanites occurred soon after Israel entered Canaan. And as I said before, they hadn't seen such an array of the enemy. And this trial came to them after they had made considerable progress into the land of Canaan. Now this occurred with Abraham too, you might remember, the father of all them that believed. Each new test was more severe than the last. And that's the way it is with us, isn't it, brethren? And is this not then addressed to the mature and aged warrior in the narrow way? Be not afraid. We touched on our older brethren last night. Brother Bob did. Why should Joshua be afraid? Hadn't God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage? Hadn't he overthrown Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea? Hadn't he provided for Israel in the wilderness? Did he not open Jordan for them to pass over into Canaan? He certainly wasn't going to let this King Jabin and his armies take Israel now, was he? When God begins a work, he never stops it just half done. He always completes it. Philippians 1:6 says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All we have to do is let him. What a wonderful faith strengthener that seems to be, brethren. And I know it is to me. As with Israel under Joshua, so with us under our Joshua. Whom he justified, them also he glorified. Romans 8:30. And this word glorified should be translated honored. All who during the gospel age, who are brought to any knowledge of Jesus Christ, the true light, these are honored ones, brethren, even when our death results. One guarantees the other. We are all going to be honored. And all of our elderly brethren, whom we love so much, should take comfort from these dealings of the Lord with Israel, and not give place to Satan's lie that God seems tired of them. The adversary likes to attack us when we are oppressed by circumstances at our weakest time, when our natural vigor has begun to abate, and we feel the increasing weight of years. I hate to say I feel them, but I really do. We will see that Satan will then seek to implant doubts in our minds, and we have to reject those doubts and rest on the divine assurance, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 8:5. He that has cared for you all through your way, in the narrow way to your journey to that holy city, will not forsake you now just because you're old or your years are advancing. He that responded to your cries in your early former days was not going to turn a deaf ear on you now because you've grown old. Doesn't Scripture say in Job 5:19, he shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Has he not done so? Yea, in 7, your final one, there shall no evil touch thee. That should give you some strength, brethren. Past deliverances are sure earnest of future deliverances. Let us read Isaiah 46:4. And even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs, or old gray hairs, will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you. And brethren, there's some I wills that you can stake your life on. Resting does not mean we're to do nothing, to shirk our duties and relax. There are obligations for us all, whether we're old or whether we're young. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And that word for is very forceful, supplying us with a powerful motive to steadfastness and to diligence. God is faithful to us. Shouldn't we be faithful to him? When I think of what I was before the Lord snatched me off of that greased plank going into the pit, I realize how much I owe the Lord. He's so faithful to me to do that for me. The least I can do is be faithful to him. Hold fast to the profession of our faith. That means our whole Christian life. And acknowledges that God will certainly make good his word to us. And that should animate us to this fidelity that we need to carry out our total consecration. The precious promises of God are not only pillows in which we can rest our weary heads, but also a drink to strengthen us, to spur us on in the narrow way, to make us want to use prayer more and more in order to stay in touch with our Father in heaven, with our Lord Jesus. These promises we have are food of faith. And faith is for the producing of good works. And that's the practical application of 1 Corinthians 15:5. So we see that far from annulling our responsibility or countenancing any slackness in our Christian life, our spiritual privileges add additional obligations for us. Even we, when being impressed with one aspect of truth, are apt to be so taken with it as to lose sight of some other counterbalancing aspect of truth. Just because God performs everything for us does not mean that there's nothing left for us to do. If we give him glory, we shall freely own to the Lord, for thou hast wrought all our works in us, Isaiah 26:12. But this doesn't alter the fact that he tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12. And even that is followed with, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure in verse 13. These are the two sides of truth, brethren, and you place them together. Notice the order now, the placement. First, the enforcing of our duty, and then the encouraging motive to inspire us to do that duty. You know, the last is not just added by God to induce laziness in it. It's just to encourage our efforts. We have no scripture anywhere that warrants God as looking out for us unless we make good use of his precepts. That means what he has appointed for us to do. Our bread is divinely appointed and guaranteed. Isaiah 33:16. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. But despite that, brethren, we must labor for it. Joshua 6:27. Labor not for meat that perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. This is the food that will develop in us the heavenly ambitions and lead to satisfaction in our spiritual lives. The sealing of the Son of Man indicates that he alone is the channel of these blessings. In reading Philippians 2, the 12th and 13th verses, I would read them in this order. I would put the 13th verse first, and then the 12th verse of Philippians 2. For one is to comfort us, and the other is to humble us. We are all very conscious of our weaknesses. And we know the world, the flesh, and the devil are all arrayed against us. And as we contemplate these spiritual tasks before us, far above the compasses of our flesh, we ask, how can I possibly do this? How can I accomplish these tasks? And the answer is divine assurance. We are not left to ourselves. Christ operates in us, our hope of glory. And God, our Father in heaven, operates for us because of Christ. Therefore, we can go ahead with that confidence that this divine grace is all we need. If we conduct ourselves as consecrated Christians the way we ought to do, help will be given us. But we're required to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling in a spirit of humility and lowliness. We ask, how's that possible sometimes? Because some of us might seem to be, well, proud or independent of nature. Sort of Pharisaic, you might say, boastful, prone to self-glorification, sort of know-it-all types. Well, how can such be emptied of that kind of spirit if indeed at all we possess it? Philippians 2:13 has the answer. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And since God works in all of us, brethren, individually, in everything that is of praise, then we don't have anything to boast about. Nothing at all. What have you that you did not receive? Not only is this true of divine promises, apart from me you can do nothing, it says in that Jesus has told us, this is equally true of divine precepts. Joshua 11:6 teaches us this, for it says right after where the Lord says, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. He adds, thou shalt howl their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Well, the word how or hock of a horse means to hamstring it, stop its running so that the chariot can't move and couldn't go in with the wheels spinning and cut down the Israelites. This would mean that in the future time of Jacob's trouble, all doctrines will be rendered useless. All weapons of war will never again slay mankind. And this is the work that we're going to do, brethren, in the kingdom. The will and the do of his good pleasure. It's like when the farmer sees God working the ground to soften it so he can plow it and plant his fields. Grace is given for us to use to stir up this gift of God which is in us. We are to work out what God has wrought in us in complete dependence upon him. We must not abuse the truth of divine operations in this overall plan of God, but execute that part which is our duty to perform. It's just like a battle plan they give you. You know, when you're a battalion commander, the general gives you the plan, and this is the part that we execute as soldiers of Christ. And to be a successful soldier of Christ, we must be able to say with David, who represents us, and who can say they won any more battles than David? He represents us. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. They are a rejoicing of my heart. Psalm 119, 111. And brethren, we feel, as do other Bible students, that when the word testimony occurs in the singular, it has referenced all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And when it's used in the plural, testimonies, then we feel we're talking about the perceptive parts of Scripture. We feel this is backed up by 138 of Psalm 119. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded. And verse 168, I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. And sometimes, brethren, the reason we often yield to temptations around us or seem to be overtaken by sin and the adversary is because we try to fight the battle ourselves. We're no match for the adversary. We must turn with our faith toward Christ and count upon him vanquishing them. For the battle is not ours, the Lord's. Sometimes we forget that the battle's over. Christ won the victory on the cross of Calvary. We're standing in a defensive position here, protecting what has already been won. We're not to go out with a sword of truth and kill people, slay each other. We're standing in a victory that's already won. We've rather raced through this study of Joshua, brethren. There's very much more to be said about it. But I'd just like to close with the study by saying we only did just touch it with loving fingers and searching eyes. But we have found out that Jabin and his armies came to naught, as will all future armies arranged against the Lord. God has said in Deuteronomy 7:10 that he repayeth them that hate them to their face to destroy them. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand, meaning Jesus, shall find all those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger, and the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. And as we said, we trust the near future, brethren. Joshua did everything the Lord commanded him to do. So did Jesus, our Joshua, and so should we. The 12th chapter concludes Joshua's military action, summarizes his victories. Canaan was given to Israel in two parts, on each side of Jordan. Though it was a single campaign, it was accomplished in two stages. The portion eastward by Moses was given to the 2.5 tribes. The much larger portion westward by Joshua was given to 9.5 tribes. And to us, redemptively, this means that the fruits of Christ's mediatorial work for far more will benefit from his death, which is represented by the River Jordan, than those who we could say now in our time have heard the word of truth. A portion of our inheritance has been entered into now, brethren, but the major portion lies beyond the veil, and all we have to do is stay faithful, as Joshua did, as Jesus did, and before long we will have that perfect rest, our heavenly portion, and it won't be just for a little season, but for all of eternity. For eons of ages to come, ad infinitum. What a wonderful, blessed Father in heaven. What a wonderful Joshua. And it's all possible for us if we stay faithful.
Thank you, Brother George. It sure was an enlightening topic, our conquest. I was just thinking, as you were mentioning, several thoughts about Joshua, that in the real army, or in the carnal army, the captain is usually one that is a veteran and that has weathered some battles beforehand where you can put your trust in them. And it made me think of our Lord being our captain of salvation and he being a veteran. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And also that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it just made me think that our captain of salvation is the one that we seek refuge in, and he's compassionate, and he's understanding of our frailties. And on a secondary note, there are a lot of veterans amongst us, brethren, those that have gone through a lot of battles in their walk as far as with the Lord and on this earth. And I think perhaps it's wise for us to seek out those veterans that are amongst us so we can learn and that we can help in that way to make our calling and election sure. Lord bless you, Brother George, for that service.